Psalm 110. If we're using our Pew Bibles, that's found in page 951. Psalm 110. Give ear now to the reading of God's inerrant word. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool to your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be wheeling on your day of battle. Array in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn, you will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from the brook beside the bay. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Thus far the reading of God's infallible word. Let's pray together. Great God Almighty, we pray now, Father, that you would remove the blindfold of our eyes so that we may see the beauty of your law, the beauty of your gospel. Father, we pray that the preaching of your word will bring encouragement to your people. We bring those who are sinners to repentance and bring us closer and closer to our Lord Jesus Christ as he is revealed to us through the pages of Scripture. In Christ's name, Father, we pray. Amen. Some weeks ago, we were all involved in the Olympic spirit. And as the final days of the Olympics were coming, I was nurturing a great expectation on the soccer match, since Brazil, again, was going to dispute the golden medal, this time against Mexico. And I know that soccer is not a popular sport yet here in America, but you probably know that Brazil is known as one of the best soccer teams in the world. We have already won 5 times the World Cup, but we have never won a single gold medal in the Olympics. So that was a thrilling moment that, again, my country was at the very final match of the championship of the Olympics games, and he was trying to get the golden medal. And as me and my wife, as both of us were sitting on our couches and holding on to our Brazilian shirts, we're nurturing that expectation that finally the golden medal would come. And to our sadness, that was another great fiasco for the Brazilian team. The golden medal never came. But have you ever felt that this spirit of expectation, of anxiety for something great, for something better to come? Have you ever felt the anxiety of a better school year? Have you ever felt the anxiety of a better football season? Or right now, we're certainly feeling the anxiety of a better president, don't army. We all have these expectations. We all have already felt this great expectation for something better. And as we approach Psalm 110, David speaks in the psalm. David reveals through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit the expectation of the people of Israel for a great and mighty king. Psalm 110 reveals us an expectation that is higher and supreme, that cannot be compared to any other expectation that we feel in our lives today. It's the expectation of a coming king that would be mighty, of a king that would be also a priest, and that would rule and reign with power over his enemies. As we approach, Christians, Psalm 110 this morning, we are reminded, we are taught that Jesus Christ is this great priest king who sovereignly judges and rules over all nations. Jesus Christ, Christians, Your Lord, your Savior, He is this great priest king who sovereignly judges and rules over all the nations. We're going to consider this psalm under three headings. The first one is that the king is a mighty ruler. The second heading is that the king is a righteous high priest. And the third heading is that the king is a supreme warrior and judge. The king is a mighty ruler. The king is a holy and righteous high priest. The king is a supreme warrior and judge. As you approach the psalm in the very first three verses, we are taken into this secret council. We are taken into the celestial realms. David reveals, unveils to us what is going on in the eternal times when the Father had this conversation with His blessed Son. As we read in verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And here, David reveals to us two main characters. A note that David is not included here. He's just a narrator. He's just describing to us what his eyes are contemplating, what is being revealed to him. And the two main characters in verse 1 presented to us, first of all, is the Lord. And as you may notice in your Bible translations, this first Lord, is all the letters of his names are capitalized. And what does that tell you? This reveals to you that this name being used here is the name, is the covenantal name of God, Yahweh. The name, special name, that He revealed Himself to the people in the moment of the Exodus. Going back to the first chapters of Exodus, He reveals Himself in this special and unique way in that particular historical moment to the people of Israel. And this is the one that is being identified here. Yahweh, the Lord of the covenant, is the one that is speaking. He is the one that is saying something. He is the one that is providing an oracle, giving a prophecy, revealing something that is unveiled, that is veiled. But there is a second personage. There is a second character. And this second character is the Hebrew word Adonai. Adonai is also frequently used to refer to God the Father, or to Yahweh as He was revealed in the Old Testament. But here, it's clearly directed to another person, to a different person in this narrative, in this eternal council that is going on. So you have here the Lord of the Covenant, Yahweh, speaking something to Adonai, the Lord King. And this is what He's saying. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool at your feet." Verse 1 reveals to us this great intimacy between Yahweh, the Lord of the Covenant, and Adonai, the Lord King. There is this great unity, this great harmony between both of them, to the point that Adonai, the Lord King, sits at the throne in the celestial realms, sits in the celestial throne of Yahweh Almighty. The Lord of the Covenant calls His Lord King and invites Him to sit at the throne. But notice where He sits. He sits at the right hand of Yahweh. And if you are acquainted with Eastern civilization cultures, the one that is seated at the right hand of the king, the one that is seated at the right hand of the sovereign, had equivalent power, honor, authority as the sovereign himself. So here it's being revealed to us in verse 1 that the God of the covenant, as He calls the Lord King to sit at His right hand, He is not only demonstrating the union, the close union between them, but as well the unity in their authority. The authority of His throne is given to Yahweh, is given to Adonai. But not only that, as well in verse 1, you see, verse 1 and verse 2, you see that the authority of Yahweh is given to Adonai, is given to this Lord King, and as it's given to him, it is enforced upon those who oppose him. As we read in part B of verse 1, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You see, the expression denotes that there is enmity against this great Lord King. There is opposition to this great Lord King. In spite of His place of honor, in spite of His great authority, which is equal with the authority of Yahweh, not everybody submits to His rule. Not everybody submits to His kingship. And here we have this war imagery, the footstool of your feet, in which the Lord King, after conquering the king enemies or the enemies leaders, He places His feet upon the neck of those that have been conquered, demonstrating His authority, demonstrating His power and sovereignty. Those who oppose the Lord King, those who oppose Adonai, will be made footstool upon His feet. This King is a mighty King. This King is a mighty ruler. No one can resist Him. No one can oppose Him and not be defeated. In verse 2, we see that His authority flows out of the center of the temple. We see in chapter 3, in verse 2, the Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. It is interesting that the psalmist, that David, is not saying your scepter or your ruling power will be extended out of the royal palace. But it says it will be extended from Zion. And of course, if you do remember, it was upon Mount Zion that the temple was built, wasn't it? It was Mount Zion that was the sign of the presence, of the ever-presence of God among His people. It is not from the throne of Israel that the power, that the scepter is extended, but is from the temple. The temple which is the seat of the great Yahweh. The temple where is located the throne of this great Lord King. It is from that place. It is from the mountain where the temple is present that His scepter, His power, His authority, His rule is going to be extended all over the nations. And we see that this extension, again, cannot be resisted, can it? Part B of verse 2, we read that you will rule in the midst of your enemies. There's not an expectation. There is a certainty here in this expression. There's not a hope. There is complete security. In spite of all the opposition, Lord King, in spite of all your enemies, Adonai, you will rule over them. No one will resist your power. No one will resist your sovereign dominion. This great King, Adonai, the Lord King, He is divinely enthroned. His divine throne receives total authority from Yahweh. But in verse 3, we see as well that His throne, His rule, receives total acceptance from His own people. As we read in verse 3, your troops will be wheeling on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn. You will receive the dew of your youth. This is one of the most difficult verses in this psalm to be translated from the Greek to any language, to English or to any other language. And a clear demonstration of that is if you just compare different translations of Scripture, you see how they vary on this particular verse. Because the Hebrew itself here, the original languages, are extremely difficult. But one thing is present in all translations, one thing is clear in this verse, is that the people of Yahweh, or the people of Adonai, their soldiers support Him in His dominion, in His campaign of ruling the world. As His scepter is extended from Zion, as His authority is extended upon all the nations of the world, not only in Israel, but upon all the nations, all tribes, peoples, and tongues. As this happens in verse 3, we are described that the people of this great King supports Him in His dominion, supports Him in His campaign. They give Him everything. They offer themselves up to Him freely. There's a particular translation, if I'm not mistaken, is the ESV that translates it literally like that, that this people offers themselves as free offerings, remembering us, bringing to our memories the free will offerings that were instituted in the Old Testament. And if you do remember the free will offerings in the Old Testament, different from example, the sacrifices that were a necessary offering to purge and to pardon sin, the free will offering was an offering brought to the temple, brought to the altar, from out of gratitude, out of love, for the great Yahweh that was the King of Israel. And you see, Christians, here we have this beautiful and unprecedented description that no other king in the history of Israel has ever accomplished, has ever fitted. It's a king that is a mighty ruler, who is divinely enthroned, whose divine throne receives total support from Yahweh and from His own people. But when we look at the New Testament, we know whom this psalm is talking about. When we look, for example, to Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 42, the Lord Jesus Christ indirectly, in a veiled way, applies this verse to Himself. When He asks the Pharisees, "Tell me, who is the Lord that David calls his Lord?" And the Pharisees could not respond to this question. But of course, the Lord Jesus was applying to Himself that particular prophecy. And we have clear revelation of that in the discourse of Peter in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. In verses 34 and 35, we read Peter applying this particular psalm, Psalm 110, to the blessed person of Jesus, and particularly to His resurrection, as if during His resurrection He was being crowned that great King. And we read, "For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." As David entered in this eternal council, as he opened the curtains for us to look into eternity, into this dialogue, we are revealed here that this is the blessed person of Jesus. Jesus Christ is this great priest and king who sovereign rules over all nations. Now, if this is our great Jesus, if this is the King of the Church, what else can we do unless worship and adore this great King? Oh, Christians, may this morning you be enticed to adore and to worship and to bow down your knees to this great King that is being presented to you in Psalm 110. As we go through the pages of the Gospels, it is so frequently and so easy for us to see Jesus indeed as He was, as our fellow human being, as one that had flesh and blood, as one that received upon His body all the curses of the fall that we were supposed to receive. But this psalm brings to your memory this morning that, yes, indeed, our Lord Jesus is human, but He's also divine. Actually, He is the divine who embraced humanity. There's no other king like His. And you see, kids, why Jesus Christ is more powerful and more important should be for you all than any other hero. I know with this books and movies that come out about Spider-Man and Batman and all this superheroes, we are kind of involved to it, isn't it? But there's no superhero like Christ. There's no great king and ruler like your Jesus. Like the one that has blessed you, like the one that has redeemed you. There's no one that you should aspire to imitate more than your king. There's no hero that can be compared to Him. You see, young men and young ladies, as you go back to school, as school year is starting again, And for those of you who, especially who go to institutions that are not Christian institutions, remember this. Remember that you have no reason to be ashamed of your Savior. Remember that you have no reason to be ashamed of this great King. On the contrary, because if He is truly the King, as it's being revealed to you here in Psalm 110, what great glory and honor is for you to say, "This is my King," as it was David's King. And to you, people of God, as you come to worship and to bow down to this Jesus this morning, His holy day, remember this. There's no one that can surpass His glory. There's no one who has His authority. Be enticed and stimulated to see the glory of this great Christ, who He truly is the one enthroned in the celestial realms that no one can touch, that no one can resist, and His scepter goes through all the earth, gaining dominion over all civilizations, over all countries, over all governments. This is your Christ. This is the great King of the church. But is this King your King? You see, as we saw in the first verses, first and second verses, there is enmity, there is opposition to this King. And as you come here this morning, professing your Christianity, declaring and worshiping this great King Jesus, is He truly your King? Is He truly the one that dictates the norms in your life? Is He truly the one that governs your thoughts, your actions, your deeds? Is He the one to whom you obey? You know, if Jesus Christ is truly our King, we not only worship and adore Him as King, but we serve Him as King. We serve Him dearly with our lives. And that's exactly what is told us in verse 3, isn't it? If we're truly these people's King, we come and we offer our lives as free will offerings to His service, to the service of His church. If this great Jesus Christ is truly our King, He not only rules and governs our thoughts and our goals and the way that we relate to our spouse and the way that we educate our kids, but He's also the one that we want to serve out of gratitude, out of love. Not to twist His arm, not to try to gain any merit from Him, but we worship and adore and serve Him with open hearts, grateful that He has brought us under His kingship, under His rule, under His government. Is this your description this morning, Christians? Is this King your King? Is He truly your King? And are you serving Him in gratitude and giving you what you have entirely to Him? As we move on to verse 4, we see that this King is not only a mighty ruler, but He's also a righteous high priest. And this is particularly important in Israel's context, because no other king has ever occupied two offices at the same time. If you remember, there were three different offices in old Israel. The office of king, the office of prophet, and the office of priest. But you see, the king could never be a prophet, and the king could never be the priest at the same time. We have in different narratives in Scripture, kings that tried, for example, to be priests, tried to offer sacrifices in the place of the priests, and terrible things happened to him. But not to this Adonai. Not to this king. As we read in verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." He occupies both offices. And here is how he is compared. He is compared to Melchizedek. We are David here, or particularly Yahweh, who is declaring again, who is prophesying again towards Adonai, towards the Lord King. He's taking us all the way back to Genesis 14, when Abraham came to Melchizedek, the priest, and paid tithes to him. And you do remember that Melchizedek is this figure that simply appears in the narrative of the Old Testament, in the Genesis narrative. He has no beginning. He has no end. He has no lineage. There's no father or mother or son. There's nothing said about Melchizedek unless this clear fact that Abraham paid tithes to him. And it is exactly to this order, not according to the order of Aaron, but according to the order of Melchizedek, that this king is going to be. And you see the difference. Do you understand the difference? The priests, according to the order of Aaron, would live, would be born, would do their services, and they would die. They would go back to dust, because from dust they came, but not the one that comes for the order of Melchizedek. Because Melchizedek has no beginning and nor end. There's no lineage for him. There's no heritage. There's no mother or son or father. Melchizedek is this single character in the Old Testament that simply appears and forever is. So is this king. So is this great king. Another thing that we see is that no one will change this fact. Do you notice the emphatic way Yahweh puts it? I will not change my sworn. I sworn it. And there's nothing that is going to change that. There's nothing that can threat your position. In spite of all the attempts, in spite of all the threats, there is nothing who will remove you from this position that I give to you right now, says Yahweh. It is unchangeable. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And the third thing that calls our attention is that this priesthood is forever. He is eternally executing this office. He is eternally laboring, offering sacrifices. He is eternally interceding. He is eternally in the presence, executing the office of the high priest. And who is this king? Who is this king that is also a priest and that has never been present in the history of Israel? When we look again at the New Testament, this answer is given to us. And we have read already this passage this morning as our assurance of pardon, as we went back to the book of Hebrews chapter 6. Starting in verses 17, this is exactly what is revealed to us. It is our Lord Jesus. It is your Jesus, your Lord, your King, Christians, that is also this great priest. In Him, with His perfect sacrifice, and with His resurrection, and with His ascension to the celestial realm, with His succession in the celestial throne, He's not only a King who mighty rules, but He's also the priest who eternally intercedes for you. And what a great comfort that should bring to you this morning, Christian. To know that as you come to worship this great Christ in His holy day, as He has appointed you to do, you are approaching Him as the mighty King that He is, as the one that has dominion and control over all things in this world. But you also approach Him as the one who has offered a perfect and final sacrifice for your sins. There's no need for the blood of bulls and goats anymore. These are done. These are past. There's no need for sacrifices anymore, or for the temple anymore. There's no need for these things because Jesus Christ, the priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, has eternally offered the perfect sacrifice that you needed. He was the one that suffered the burden upon His shoulders, the burden that you yourself deserved. But not only that, He eternally intercedes for you. No matter your circumstances, no matter your problems, no matter your situation, no matter how weak and feeble you feel, no matter how undeserving you feel, He is eternally. Christian, your Lord Jesus Christ, the priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, He is eternally interceding for you. He's eternally interceding personally, individual, for each one of you. That's His office as a priest. That's how He executes it at the right side of the Father. Worship and adore this great Christ, Christians. Be encouraged and enticed with this great, great, great Savior that cannot be compared to, that cannot be surpassed. And you see, it's exactly because He is eternally priest that you can be eternally secure of your salvation. It is because nothing can threat the position of Jesus Christ as the priest of His people that you can go home, that you can lay down your head in your pillow securely, knowing that for sure your salvation is sure. Because your priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, has not only offered perfect sacrifice, but He offered eternal sacrifice. He not only eternally pleads and intercedes for you, but He has eternally saved you, redeemed you. And again, no matter the situation you're living, such an office, such a work, can only deserve our trust. You can trust Him. You can trust Christ as He executes perfectly the office of a priest. As we move on to the last section of the psalm in verses 5 to 7, we see that this king is not only a mighty ruler, this king is not only the high priest, the righteous high priest, but this king is also the supreme warrior and judge. He is not only the king that sits on His throne, but He's actively conquering with a sword in His hand, fighting for His people, destroying and conquering the enemies of His people and His enemies as well. As we read, start in verse 5, we read, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of His wrath." David here sees a specific day, a day of battle, in which King Jesus is involved in the defense of His people and in the conquering of His kingdom. And in the very beginning of the verse, we know that He bears the authority of Yahweh. The Lord is at your right hand as He is executing His office of king, as He's conquering the nations. He has the authority of God Himself because He is God Himself. And He crushes kings. He judges nations. He heaps up the dead and crushes the rulers of the whole earth. And of course, here we have an imprecatory moment in our psalm that may sound a little bloody and surely may be taken figuratively. Although that was a reality in the times of David, that was exactly the way he ruled in the kingdom of Israel, conquering and defeating and indeed killing other kings, enemy kings. King Jesus rules over the world and conquered by bringing many into His kingdom. His sword is the sword of conversion. His sword is the sword that breaks down hard hearts, stiffened necks, and make them soft hearts according to the image of Himself. Christ Jesus, the King of the Church, conquers this world as He brings many into His kingdom. And not only that, He also rules this world as we, as sub-kings, also execute our offices and our dealings according to the way that our King Himself does. As we resemble the kingship of Christ in our lives, we resemble Christ's dominion over the whole world. He fights and destroys the opposing kings. There's no one that can resist Him. He is actively, isn't it interesting? Although in the first part of the psalm, this king, Adonai, is described as the one sitting at the right hand of the Father. Here, he is depicted as the one that is engaged in battle in the midst of His people. He is actively working in the midst of His people, conquering His enemies and His people's enemies. He judges the nations. Again, we see in verse 6, there will be a moment of judgment. He is already doing it. But it seems that David in his mind sees, or it through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he has this expectation of a great day of judgment when Jesus Christ will execute, the King Jesus, Adonai, will execute his judgment upon the nations. There will be a moment of this where this great tribunal will be made. And while in his incarnation, he was the one being judged, wasn't he? And that great day, he is the supreme judge. While in his incarnation, while in the frailty of his human body, he was the one being accused. He was the one being judged. He was the one suffering the consequences of Roman rule, of Jewish rule in that great day. And even now, Lord Jesus judges, conquers, rules all nations. And in verse 7, we have a beautiful description of one that does not rest until his work is done. In verse 7, again, this is probably the second verse. The second verse that is most difficult to translate from the Hebrew, and you can also check that by comparing different translations, how differently they translate it. But one thing is harmonious to all translations is that the one that is fighting, he drinks from the brook. He recovers as he gets tired through the execution of his office as king and priest. He drinks from the brook as a soldier drinks from a river, recovering his breath, recovering his strength. And he continues to fight. He continues on the war. He continues on conquering and establishing his dominion until the moment that all his work is completed. And what a beautiful description, Christians, again, you have of your Lord Jesus Christ. That portrays to Him the one that is beautiful, the one that is worthy of your devotion, of your love eternally. Maybe you sit here this morning and you may be discouraged with the enemies of the church. And there are many outside, aren't there? False religions. Those who promote promiscuous relationships. Those who promote erroneous and unlawful behaviors. Those who promote abortion. Those who promote homosexual relationships. Those who openly deny the existence of this great King. And sometimes this can truly bring a burden in our hearts, doesn't it? But you are reminded this morning, through the last verses of Psalm 110, that your King, King Jesus, the Lord of the church, He has His sword in His hand. And He is conquering. And He is judging. And He will keep on judging. And He will keep on conquering until that day when the last battle comes. And He will deliver a complete conquered creation back to His Father. Nothing resists to the rule of Almighty King Jesus. Although they do resist. But there will come a moment when all of them, all the opposers of Christ, will be thrown to ground. And on their knees, they will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. That He truly is King. And what a great encouragement that is for you today. As you struggle with the enemies of your souls. You can rest assured, Christian, that your Lord Jesus Christ, the King of the Church, the eternal priest according to the order of Melchizedek, is destroying and is conquering the enemies of your souls. You don't need to fear Satan. He has already been conquered. You don't need to fear this world. It is being conquered, and it has already been conquered. You don't need to fear death. For it has already been conquered. The kingship, the rule, and the dominion of your Lord Jesus is supreme and irresistible. Therefore, Christians, as we come to the end of this psalm, may you learn this. May you be lifted up to live your lives as this week begins today, knowing that Jesus Christ is the priest king who sovereignly judges and rule over all nations. And different from David, our expectation is not for his incarnation anymore. It's for his coming. Part of all that you have been reading in Psalm 110 has already been fulfilled. Christ has already come. Christ has already been resurrected and seated and enthroned as king over all. He has already accomplished the work of a priest, and he continues to work as an eternal priest. But different from David, our expectation is on that last coming, isn't it? Our expectation is when King Jesus would come once for all, and when all of us will be subdued and enjoy his dominion visibly and invisibly forever. This is our expectation. A higher expectation than David's, but an expectation that is supported by the fulfillment of previous expectation. For if Christ truly came and fulfilled his offices, he certainly, surely will come again. And certainly this brings us to the last application, doesn't it? Maybe you sit here this morning and you're not under the rule of King Jesus. Maybe you sit here this morning and you do not recognize and acknowledge Jesus Christ as the King of the world. As the King of all creation. As the ruler of all nations. Maybe you sit here this morning and you are still in rebellion against this King Jesus. Be warned, my friend, this morning. Be warned. That nothing can resist Christ's power and kingdom. You may have the illusion of resisting Him. You may have the illusion of conquering Him. But Psalm 110 reminds you that He is the one that has the sword in His hand, the scepter in His hand, and He goes on conquering and stepping on the neck of those who oppose His kingdom. Therefore, Psalm 110 calls you to repentance, calls you to complete surrender to the rule of this great and almighty King. Repent today and come under the kingship of Christ. Let's pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank you so much for this blessed vision that you have given us today of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it is indeed, O Lord, so easy for us to focus and concentrate our sight of Christ in His incarnation as a poor and meek carpenter. And indeed, He did that. Indeed, that is part of His humiliation. Indeed, we must worship and adore Him for submitting Himself to such a humiliating position. But most of all, Father, we thank you for helping us to see today the great, blessed glory of King Jesus. We thank you, Father, for revealing to us this morning the eternal ruling, the scepter they have put upon the hands of our Lord. We thank you, Father, for reminding us of His eternal priestly office, that He is eternally interceding for us, that He has offered already a sacrifice that has eternal effect for us. And most of all, Father, we thank you for reminding us that even today, in spite of all the injustice, in spite of all the evil that we still see in creation, in the world, in governments today, we can be assured that your Son rules supreme. Thank you, Father. And help us, Lord, to live according to this reality. Help us, O Lord, to put on the spectacles of the kingship of Jesus, the spectacles of the kingdom upon our eyes. Help us to see the world and to live our lives according to the sight that we have through those lenses. And that in this way, Lord, you may be glorified. We may bring honor and glory to the King of Kings, to the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. In His name, Father, we pray. Amen.